These are the names of the sons of Israel who went to Egypt with Jacob, each with his family: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. The descendants of Jacob numbered 70 in all. Joseph was already in Egypt. Now Joseph and all his brothers and all that generation died, but the Israelites were fruitful and multiplied greatly and became exceedingly numerous, so that the land was filled with them. Then a new king who did not know about Joseph came to power in Egypt. Look, he said to his people, the Israelites have become much too numerous for us. Come, we must deal shrewdly with them, or they will become even more numerous, and, if war breaks out, will join our enemies, fight against us, and leave the country. So they put slave masters over them to oppress them with forced labor, and they built Pithom and Ramses as store cities for Pharaoh. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. So the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites and worked them ruthlessly. They made their lives bitter with hard labor in brick and mortar, and with all kinds of work in the fields. In all their hard labor, the Egyptians used them ruthlessly. The king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, whose names were Shiphrah and Puah, when you help the Hebrew women in childbirth and observe them on the delivery stool, if it is a boy, kill him, but if it is a girl, let her live. The midwives, however, feared God and did not do what the king of Egypt had told them to do. They let the boys live. Then the king of Egypt summoned the midwives and asked them, why have you done this? Why have you let the boys live? The midwives answered Pharaoh, Hebrew women are not like Egyptian women. They are vigorous and give birth before the midwives arrive. So God was kind to the midwives, and the people increased and became even more numerous. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families of their own. Then Pharaoh gave this order to all his people: every boy that is born you must throw into the Nile, but let every girl live.
As we sit, let's pray. O great God of highest heaven, occupy our lowly hearts. We pray indeed that through your word and by your spirit you would come and dwell more and more in our hearts. Speak to us, we pray, and help us to be your listening, obedient people. In Jesus' name, amen. There's a children's song that we used to sing a few years ago. I know, Jesus always keeps his promises. It has dropped out of our selection these days, but it's a great little song. I know, Jesus always keeps his promises. God always keeps his promises. Or does he? What about the times when it doesn't seem like it? Those times when it seems as if God has abandoned us. I remember a teenager saying, I prayed that God would keep my parents together, but now they are divorced. He did not answer my prayer. Or maybe you've had a relative who was seriously ill. You prayed and prayed for God to heal them, but nothing happened. No recovery. Maybe it's a sudden tragedy that comes hurtling into your life. And you think to yourself, God is not there after all. He's abandoned me when I needed him most. Or maybe since you started following Jesus, it's all been much more difficult than you thought it would be. And you feel as if God has rather let you down. Well, this morning, as we begin this book of Exodus, we meet a group of people who are asking those sort of questions. The people of Israel in Egypt. It seemed as if God had forgotten them. And if you've been asking those questions, then you will know how they were feeling. Let's begin then by seeing the position that they were in. As things start out, it doesn't seem too bad. We're reminded that Jacob and his sons and their families, a total of 70 people, had all gone to Egypt. They'd gone there to escape a famine, and they'd been kept safe through those years of famine. And now here we are, many years later, verse 7, the Israelites were fruitful and multiplied greatly and became exceedingly numerous, so that the land was filled with them. See, it sounds as if things are going rather well. But, verse 8, then a new king, who did not know about Joseph, came to power in Egypt. Look, he said to his people, the Israelites have become much too numerous for us. Come, we must deal shrewdly with them, or they will become even more numerous. And if war breaks out, we'll join our enemies, fight against us, and leave the country. You can imagine the slogans. They're taking our jobs. We're losing our national identity. If there is a war, we won't be able to rely on them. And so now Pharaoh decides to crush these Israelites, to put them in their place. And he has a number of plans. First of all, slavery. They're all turned into forced labor to build new cities for Pharaoh. Exhausting, demanding work, but still they grow in number. So their slave masters made it even tougher for them. They turned the whole country into a concentration camp. They abused them ruthlessly, verse 14. But still the Israelites grew in number. Well, next step is what today would be called ethnic cleansing. Pharaoh instructs the midwives to kill all the baby boys. The girls can live, but next generation, they'll have to take Egyptian partners. They'll no longer be a separate people. The threat will be removed. Well, again, it didn't work. The midwives do not do what the king said, and the Israelites became even more numerous, verse 20. So plan number three was then even more brutal. A brutal genocide. Verse 22, then Pharaoh gave this order to all his people, every boy that is born, you must throw into the Nile. There would be no escape this time. The whole population roused against them. Can you just imagine being an Israelite mum? Your baby boy snatched away from you and crying, thrown into the Nile? What dreadful anguish for the people of Israel. It must have seemed as if God had let them down terribly. If you tell someone a secret and they promise not to tell anyone, but next day you discover that, well, everyone knows, well, they've let you down. They've not kept their promise. And you think to yourself, well, I'll not be able to trust them again. That's surely something of how the people of Israel felt. At this crucial point, God has let them down. They're in slavery. 80 plus years. Year after year after year after year. Where was God in all that mess? No wonder it says, at the end of chapter 2, during that long period, the Israelites groaned in their slavery, groaning under the weight of oppression and hardship, the brutal reign of Pharaoh. In those days of darkness, it seemed as if God had forgotten them. This then is where Exodus begins, the suffering people of God. Sometimes our suffering has an obvious explanation. We bring it upon ourselves by our own sinfulness. But the Bible nowhere suggests that Israel was sent to Egypt as a punishment. In fact, they were there by divine instruction. God had told Jacob not to be afraid to go to Egypt, that he would go with them, and that he would bring them back. But here they are, with no outward sign of those things. Heaven is silent, and there is no immunity from pain and suffering for the people of God. And just before we say, oh, well, that was Old Testament times, let's remember the Apostle Paul says we must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. And Peter addresses the church as strangers in the world. Experiences that have no easy explanation. Adversity without any obvious purpose. Hostility without any immediate protection will often face God's people on earth. We too find ourselves exposed to days of darkness when the inevitable why has no easy answer. We do well to recognize that God doesn't have to explain himself to us. So the Bible doesn't give us pat answers to our questions in those days of darkness. Sadly, Christian hymns and songs have sometimes ignored the harsh realities of life. And in doing so, they paint a picture of the Christian life which is unhelpful, a rose-tinted version of the Christian life. You may know the hymn, When We Walk With the Lord, which includes these words: not a shadow can rise, not a cloud in the skies, but his smile drives quickly away. Well, maybe those words expressed what was true at the moment of writing, but they can't be generalized for the whole of the Christian life. Often, like the people here, Christians today will face the challenge of persevering in patience and faithfulness through difficult trials and dark days when there are no easy answers. So was God doing anything? Was he in fact keeping those promises? As Leone explained many years earlier, God had made those promises to Abraham. A great nation, a land to live in, and one day all the nations blessed through Abraham. People, land, and blessing. God had repeated those promises to each generation, to Isaac, to Jacob. But here they are in a foreign land, trapped in slavery, brutally oppressed. Maybe God isn't powerful enough to keep his promise. Maybe Pharaoh is so powerful that he prevents God doing what he promised. Maybe he can only fit in with Pharaoh's wishes. But that is not the God of the Bible. That is not a God who can even be trusted in. So let's see what God is doing. Pharaoh, remember, has set his sights on totally destroying the people of God. He's a dictator with the whole power of Egypt at his disposal. And yet we're told, verse 12, the more the Hebrews were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. And we're told that the Hebrew midwives feared God and so did not do what Pharaoh ordered. And when he stirs up the whole population, no doubt many baby boys were drowned, and with it, great personal grief. But the people of God were not wiped out. Even in days of darkness, here are signs of God's continuing care and comfort. In spite of all the opposition, they go on increasing. Part of that promise to Abraham. And in chapter 2, we're told about one boy in particular who escaped, his mother hiding him for the first 3 months, and then the famous story of baby Moses in the bulrushes, being found by Pharaoh's daughter, and then being looked after by his own mother, and brought up in Pharaoh's palace as a prince of Egypt. So yes, God is working. As so often, it's behind the scenes, keeping Moses safe, providing the upbringing that he would later need, God preparing this individual. But then in the second half of chapter 2, Moses runs off into the desert. So how is he going to be helped? Any help there? Once again, we're left wondering, what is God up to? But actually, he is still at work. At the end of chapter 2, we're told, verse 24, God heard the groaning of the Israelites as they cried out for help, and he remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, with Jacob. He remembered that pledge that he had made to be their people and for them to be, for him to be their God and them to be his people. Here's an example of the delightfully human way in which the Bible speaks about God. He heard their cry for help and remembered his covenant. That's how it speaks about God. But we know, and we're right to know, that it's impossible for God to forget. God never forgets the word that he has spoken. Yet here is God being pictured as if he wakes up one morning, the phone rings, he lifts the receiver, and he hears the voice of his people in Egypt saying, "We're in a mess." And the Lord says to himself, "Oh, I'd quite forgotten about them." Now, of course, it didn't actually happen like that. But here is God pictured like that, as though his memory needed jogging by the prayers of his people. Why is he pictured like that? Well, to show what a marvelous, mighty thing prayer is. The Bible can only explain how important our prayers are by speaking in ways that we can understand. It shows the unforgetting God as though he's forgotten something, so that it can show how powerful prayer is, so delightful to his ears, so powerful in the purposes of God. It's as though God says, "Oh, thank you. Thank you for reminding me of the promises I made." What a great encouragement to be praying. Now, over the coming weeks, we are going to be following the exciting story of how God, through this man Moses, will rescue his people, how he will keep his promises. Here is God just beginning. Some of us remember the Falklands War of 40 odd years ago. Argentina had invaded the Falkland Islands and took control. And our Prime Minister made a promise. We're standing by the islanders. They can remain British for as long as they want. Now, when that invasion happened, it must have seemed as if Britain was doing nothing. It took quite a while for that task force to be assembled and to sail down to the South Atlantic. All the while, to those islanders, it must have seemed as if nothing was happening. But the government had remembered its promise, better than some other times, and the rescue would arrive. Well, in the same way, God remembers his promise to the people of Israel. As he hears their cry, he works to his own timetable. Often that's longer than ours, not simply dancing to our tune. He expects his people to wait for him. But he will keep his promise. Yes, there were those years of slavery. But God would rescue them. And actually, God had told them that it would be like that. If their suffering came as a surprise to them, then it was because, as we might put it, they had not been reading their Bibles. Back in Genesis chapter 15, God had repeated his promise to give them the land of Canaan, but not yet. He said, "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and that they will be enslaved and ill-treated for 400 years. So those days of darkness were not a mistake. They were all part of God's plan. Long and difficult days, no doubt, but still part of his plan. And God had gone on to say that one day it would all come right in the end. I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterwards they will come out with great possessions. The days of darkness would be over. The day of deliverance would arrive. The people could live under that divine guarantee. All would be well in the end. And we can do the same." What God was to do for these Israelites is a picture of what God would do, was doing when Jesus came some 1,500 years later. No doubt some of the Jews then thought that God had forgotten. Under the thumb of a hostile empire, ruled by a king who ordered their baby boys to be killed. But God was remembering his promise. He sends his rescuer. Not simply from the slavery of Egypt, but now an even more deadly bondage of slavery to sin. We who left to ourselves would be trapped in a God-rejecting spiral. Jesus comes as the ultimate rescuer. And it's through him that those three promises made to Abraham will find their true and their eternal fulfillment of people, land, and blessing. Do you see the way in which the Old Testament sets us up for the new? It shows us the way God acts. It points us towards what God is doing. When Jesus comes, that he does remember his promises. And that means that we can learn from these chapters for our own days of darkness. Often we want life to be logical. We want everything to be neat and tidy. We grow restless and resentful when our hardships, our adversities seem to have no rhyme or reason to them. Well, such faith needs to mature if it is to survive the days of darkness that will surely come. And these chapters teach us three qualities of such faith. A steady faith, knowing that underneath everything else, everything that happens, there is the secret hand of God, always working, always in control, always moving towards the fulfillment of his purposes, even when we cannot see it. An expectant faith, expecting to see God at work in the courage of a humble midwife, in the boldness of a young girl speaking to a princess, expecting to see those signs that God is remembering his promise, eagerly praying for him to do so. And thirdly, a patient faith. 400 years is an awfully long time. Easier to read about or talk about than to live through. But nevertheless, God had promised. He will keep all his promises. But it will be according to his perfect timetable. The Lord expects his believing people to wait with him, to wait for him with patience. Let's pray.